How are y'all doing?
Some of us are doing better than others. So, Scott asked me quite a while ago to preach from Hebrews 13, and there's just a little bit of material in Hebrews 13. So I figured there's probably about three or four sermons worth of stuff in there, so I hope that you brought like a little knapsack or something, because we're going to be here for about 2 hours. Just kidding. If you have your Bibles, turn in them to the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And I actually want to start at the end of chapter 13, verse 20, with the benediction, the final prayer that Hebrews gives to the people who are reading this book. So follow along if you have your Bibles open to that. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and here's the verb, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I got to thinking that this benediction provides us with an understanding of the aim of the Christian life, specifically that God would equip us with everything good for doing his will, and secondly, that he would work in us to do what pleases him. And in thinking about what I read in chapter 13, it seemed that this was kind of a checklist of things that Hebrews wants us to consider when it comes to being pleasing to God and doing what he wants us to do. Many years ago, I was learning how to fly an airplane. I don't do that anymore. But I learned how to rely on checklists as a pilot. It didn't matter if you're taking off, landing the plane, or even flying the plane straight and level. You learn to rely on a checklist. And even though you were taught to memorize these procedures, you were trained to look at the physical list to assure that you didn't miss anything through the development of bad habits or a forgetful memory. I think in the same way, Hebrews chapter 13 provides us with a checklist as a believer so that we don't miss anything that we should be doing when it comes to being properly equipped Christians. So let's dive in. So number one, he says, maintain brotherly love. And there's the Greek word next to it there, Philadelphia. I'll talk about that in just a second. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters, it says in the New International Version. The Greek word for brotherly love, Philadelphia, you may remember the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Literally, this passage says, let brotherly love remain. You get the feeling that this was something that this group of Christians, this congregation, was already doing well. This is the love that we feel for our church family members. And Hebrews tells the readers, keep up the good work. So as a church family, when it comes to caring for one another, we need to keep up the good work and expand the circle of our brotherly love with respect to other members. So, in our checklist this morning, ask yourself this question, this checklist question. How am I doing at loving the members of my Christian family? Is there something that I am neglecting that I should be doing? Now, by the way, there's 12 of these things. Some of them I'm going to spend a little bit more time on than others. Some of them I'll talk a bit longer on. Some of them I'll speak a bit shorter on. But that's good, because if I were to spend as much time as they should deserve, we really would be here for probably an hour and a half, and I don't want to do that. Number two, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. The word here, the Greek word, is philoxenia. The Greek word for hospitality is philoxenia. That is an interesting word. Like the word Philadelphia, love of your brother, or brotherly love, philoxenia is a compound word that combines the verb to love with the noun for stranger. So in effect, showing hospitality is something that you can only do to strangers. If it's someone you know, you're expressing brotherly love. To show hospitality, it has to be for somebody that we don't know. The word for stranger is the word xenos. The Greek word xenos is the word from which we get our word xenophobia, being afraid of strangers. But it's interesting to me that here in the New Testament, not just here, but in the whole New Testament, that rather than being afraid of strangers or the stranger, the person different from us, the New Testament exhorts us to befriend and love the stranger. Hebrews tells its readers, don't forget. The fact that he says don't forget implies that this was something that was easy to slip the mind of the believer that he's writing to. And yet the teaching of loving the stranger, philoxenia, is central to the idea of the New Testament. My wife frequently tells me when I go to the store to get something, because I have my little list in my brain, and she has her list in her brain, she'll say, don't forget. And there's a good reason for that, because typically I forget the things that she wants me to get. So this is one of those things. Don't forget, brothers and sisters, to show hospitality. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 35. He said, I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. And then dig this. I was a stranger. The word is xenos. That same word. A stranger, and you invited me in. Romans chapter 12 exhorts believers to practice hospitality. Practice means doing something repeatedly until you get it good, doing it well. Strive for would perhaps be another way to do this. Verse 2 says, because some of you have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Now, this is a peculiar verse, isn't it? And it gets me to thinking, what was he talking about? Well, I think he may have been referring to the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. And just write down Genesis 18, verses 1 through 8, and go back and read this this afternoon if you have a moment, because I'm not going to read it here this morning. But in this story, Abraham welcomes in three strangers, and it turns out that they were angels of the Lord. But he didn't know it, at least initially. But if you look at this story, it's instructive. Verse 2 says, when he saw these people, these three standing on the road, he hurried to meet them. In other words, he was eager to show hospitality towards them. Verse 3 says, he invited them to stay. He was proactive. He said, do not pass your servant by. And next, verses 4 and 5, he treated them the way that we would treat our family. He invited them to come in. He washed their feet. He offered them rest. He gave them something to eat before sending them on their way. So ask yourself this checklist question. And this is a tough one. Do I love those who are different from me, from strangers, those who are different from me in the same way that Christ has loved me? Do I love those people the same way that Christ loves me? Number 3, remember those in prison and those who are mistreated. It goes on to say, as if it were you, as if you were the person imprisoned, as if you yourselves were suffering. There are two parts to this admonition. Remember those who are in prison and remember those who are mistreated. Hebrews is instructing us to, I think, identify with those who are imprisoned or being mistreated. He says, as if it were you being mistreated or imprisoned. Now, we know anybody who studies the New Testament knows that it was common for Christians to be imprisoned for their faith. Paul was in prison in Colossians chapter 4 when he says, remember my chains He wasn't talking about the chains that go around your neck. You know, they say Paul, you know, in the house. He was talking about the chains around his ankles and around his wrists that were keeping him imprisoned. Likewise, Hebrews chapter 10 reminds the readers, you suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Now, we know historically that in Rome, Jews that would have included Jewish Christians were kicked out of Rome in about 48 B.C. or so by the Emperor Claudius. He said they were rioting over some person named Christos, probably Jesus, and they were kicked out. So it could be that this is what he's referring to here. And then at the end of chapter 13, he says, by the way, our brother Timothy has been released from prison. So imprisonment was kind of a common problem in the first century for believers. But I think Jesus and what he says in Matthew 25 broadens the vision for this. He says, I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. And then he adds this, and I was in prison and you came to visit me. So ask yourself this checklist question. Is my attitude towards those who are in prison, to those who are being mistreated, the attitude that Christ would have towards them? Number four, remain faithful in marriage. Verse 4 says, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and those and all who are sexually immoral. Malachi in the Old Testament says much the same thing. He says, do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. In effect, by remaining faithful to our partner, our life partner, we are reflecting God's character as his godly offspring. So ask yourself this checklist question. Is there an area of my marriage that needs special attention or that needs to be repaired in order to honor God in my relationship to my spouse? Number five, keep your lives free from the love of money. This is the third Greek word. I promise to quit after this. The word is related to the word philarguros. Phil is the word for love. Philadelphia, Philoxenia, philarguros. Arguros is the word that we get our word argent from, silver. So do not be, and the letter A in front of that is basically the letters UN in English. Do not be a lover of money. So he's saying here that we should not be lovers of money. New Testament is full of warnings about loving money more than loving God and loving it too much. 1 Timothy 3:3 instructs us not to be a philaguros, a lover of money. Verse 5 gives the means by which I think we should be free from the love of money, namely by learning to be content with what we have. We could preach a whole sermon on contentment. I've heard one before, and it was a very entertaining sermon. Say, you want some of this? No, I love what I got. I'm good. Saying I'm good, I love what I have, that's what being content means. In fact, Philippians 4:11, Paul says, I have learned the secret of being content, whatever the circumstances. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Paraphrased, we might say, godliness with contentment provides the best return on your money possible. Think about that. Verse 7 goes on to say, we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. When it comes to the things of this world, we are all renters. We are not owners. We turn it all back in at some point in our life when we go. While we are here, though, we are to learn godliness with contentment because it is a blessing to do so. So what is the secret of being content? Verse 5 says, because God has promised, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So therefore we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? And I think fear of not having enough money is a common problem in our society. Not having enough. And yet the Hebrews here says, don't be afraid. Trust God and he'll provide for you. So ask yourself this checklist question. Am I content with what I have, or am I continually dissatisfied with what I have? because I'm afraid I don't have enough, or because I think I should have something else. Number six, imitate the faith of those who spoke the way of God to you. Verses 7 and 8 say, remember your leaders. And I think here he's talking about their faith leaders, their faith examples. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Because, I think, verse 8 goes on to say, Jesus is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. Here's the implication for me in that verse. Jesus will honor your faith in the same way that he honored the faith of those who are your examples. In other words, there's nothing special about us. It's not like we are on the reject pile of Jesus. You know, well, I'm going to bless this person, but you know, Tim, not so much. You're going to be over here. Jesus is the same in how he rewards those who put their faith in him. So ask yourself this checklist question. Who are the spiritual leaders in your life whose faith I can imitate or you can imitate? And just as importantly, how am I doing when it comes to imitating the lifestyle that they taught me? Number seven, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching, because it says in verse 9, it is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. Now, this is a little bit difficult to understand this passage because there's something going on in the church where Hebrews is addressing this letter that we don't completely know. We're only hearing one side of the phone call, right? His answer to them. But it's probably the case that at least some of these believers were Jewish Christians who were being shoved out of fellowship from their fellow Jewish non-Christians. And they perhaps were not celebrating in the same experiences, the same kind of table fellowship. Maybe they were being rejected by members of their own family who were not Christians. And Hebrews tells them, let God's grace be the center of what you think about. Verse 10 reminds us, we have an altar from which those who minister in the earthly tabernacle have no right to eat. Here's the reminder. This is what this reminded me of. Jesus is seated at God's right hand in the heavenly tabernacle where our hope is. The old hymn reminds us, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Just a footnote here. You ever wonder whether or not Jesus taps his foot during worship? I was thinking about that. We're sitting, I think, man, this music is so good. It's just so, and I feel, you know, so full of praise and worship. Is Jesus up there at the right hand of God? He's going, yeah. Oh, that B3, baby. I don't know. Yes, he does. Pat just informed me. The other thing he's more concerned about, though, is the attitude of praise in our heart. We'll talk about that in just a second. Verse 10. So ask yourself this checklist question, finally. Am I being strengthened by God's grace in my life through what God has done in Jesus for me? Or am I being distracted by things that are unimportant to my faith? Number 8. Be willing to bear the disgrace that Jesus bore. Now, this is a little bit difficult to follow because he's using it as an illustration, the Old Testament practice of the atoning sacrifice, where the Levitical priests would sacrifice an animal and take the blood into the Holy of Holies. And then once that sacrifice had been made, they'd take that body of that carcass of that animal outside the camp and burn it. And the author of Hebrews is using that as an illustration. It says, the Levitical high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through his blood. Let us, verse 13 says, then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. I think here again, we're seeing the fact that as Christians, they were excluded from fellowship with their old friends and family members. Because, he says in verse 14, here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. We're looking to heaven. We're all passers through, aren't we? This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue, the old gospel tune says. At that time, Christians were often shut out of society and their places of worship because of their faith. This is still true today. But there are still times today when we have to stand up for our faith and say, I can't do this, or I must do this because of my faith in Jesus, and endure whatever the ridicule is as a result of your commitment to him. So ask yourself this question, this checklist question: am I willing to be treated poorly because of my faith in Christ? Number 9, continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Verse 15, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that are openly professing his name. I think the phrase openly profess his name is the key here, because for these believers, it was their praise of Jesus as their Savior that brought the disgrace and mistreatment that they were suffering. There was a price to pay for praising God. We don't have that problem nearly as much in our society, but in their society, they did. Imagine sitting on a street corner singing your praise to Jesus and having somebody say, you know, you're out of here, dude. You know, we don't want that. That's what it means to offer a sacrifice of praise. I also think the word continually is another key. Our worship, whether it be in our car on the way to work — anybody sing praise tunes in their car on the way to work besides me? It's a great habit to get into. Or in our homes, as we sing praise to God during our daily routine, is just the same as much a sacrifice of praise as is our worship experience here on Sunday mornings. And we had a great worship time this morning, I thought. But it's just as valid when it's in our car or at home or on the beach. By openly professing his name, the name of Jesus, we enter into God's presence through the powerful name of Jesus, where Jesus ministers on our behalf. Think about that. This ordinary warehouse building on this ordinary Sunday morning, because we praise Jesus, becomes a holy place. It becomes holy time because we are entering into God's presence through our praise. Ask yourself this question: am I continually offering a sacrifice of praise as I openly profess the name of Jesus with my lips and with my life, even when my situation is tough? Am I praising or am I swearing? Maybe is a better way to ask that question. Number 10, don't forget to do good and share with others. And here's the reason: because with such sacrifices, God is pleased. So we please God not just by our sacrifice of praise with our lips, but with our sacrifices of doing good and sharing with others. This reflects the heart of Jesus. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 37, when you do it unto the least of these, you have done it unto me. Ask yourself this question: is there some way that Christ wants me to share with others the blessings that I have? Is there something good he wants me to be doing for others that I'm neglecting to do? Number 11, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because verse 17 says, they keep watch over you as though those who must give an account. Therefore, do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Now, I grew up in the house of a minister. My father was a minister at a church, and my mother was a pastor's wife. And Dan and Julie and I all grew up as kids hearing my mother say something that she had heard from her mother. And I remember this as just a young person, and thought it was interesting that she was telling us as we were kids growing up, never do anything to hurt the church. She said, my mother taught me that, and I'm teaching it to you. Never do anything to hurt the church. There are times when we need to ask ourselves, is what I'd like to do, I'll show them, or is what I'd like to say, I'll tell them, something that will hurt the church? If it is, it's probably something we shouldn't say or shouldn't do. Ask yourself this question. Am I willing to do what is best for the church, even when my feelings have been hurt? Finally, number 12, pray specifically for one another. Verse 18 says, pray for us, for we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. And he goes on in verse 19 to say, I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Here's the thing. As a Christian, there are times when we feel ashamed to ask for prayer for ourselves. And here's the truth. None of us are too big for God. We shouldn't and we don't outgrow our need for Him or for asking others to pray for us, even if we become more mature in the faith. So ask yourself this final question. Is there something that is troubling me today for which I need prayer and that I have been too proud to share with others as a prayer request? Let me close with this final story. And this is a true story. I was visiting a friend in Swan Lake, Montana, and I was on taking, by the way, there's no way to get to, there's no nonstop flight from Los Angeles to Swan Lake, Montana, just in case you were wondering. You have to take a couple of flights at least to get from point A to point B. So on one of those flights, I was sitting in the aisle seat of an Alaska Airlines Boeing 737, waiting for it to take off. But here's the thing that was interesting. I couldn't shake a vague, uncomfortable feeling that I had while I was sitting there. This was unusual. I'm not afraid to fly. I've flown countless times, and I enjoyed this experience. But this time, for no particular reason, I felt ill at ease and, to be honest, somewhat afraid. Not sure of what I should do, I decided to pray. I closed my eyes and prayed silently this brief one-sentence prayer. God, if there is a reason why this jet should not be in the air, don't let it take off. I sat back in my seat and tried to relax a little, trying to trust God in that moment with my life. By praying, I had made the problem of my feelings God's problem, entrusting it to Him. I sat back and waited to see what would happen, confident that we'd probably have a great takeoff, a great flight, and a great landing. In the next instant, the jet began its acceleration down the runway, its engines revving up to full throttle. In the middle of the takeoff run, at the very moment when the pilot should have pulled back on the yoke and let the plane leap into the air off the ground, the pilot abruptly reversed the thrust of his jet engines and applied the brakes hard. Our bodies were pushed into our seat belts. You could hear the luggage sliding forward in the overhead compartments. A couple of those overhead compartments popped open under the stress. There was a clattering of equipment falling to the ground or to the floor in the galley kitchen behind us. You could feel the jets straining under the pressure of trying to bring all that forward momentum to a halt. The pilot was doing everything he could to stop the jet and keep it on the ground. Finally, we stopped before reaching the end of the runway. The pilot pulled off the runway and began to taxi back to the terminal. We all looked at each other, wondering what had happened. Shortly, the pilot came on the intercom and told us that during the takeoff roll, he had seen a light on his control panel indicating that the door to the cargo hold was not latched properly. Then he added with a dry sense of humor typical of airline pilots, "It's better to take care of this kind of problem on the ground than in the air." Amen, brother. I thought to myself, followed quickly with, "Thank you, God." You wouldn't want to hear your pilot say, We have a light on in the cabin. We're at 29,000 feet, and it appears our cargo door is open. Yeah, not so much. We went back to the terminal, and the problem was fixed in just a couple of minutes. After a few minutes, we took off, and I felt completely relaxed knowing that God was watching over us. Now, here's what the point of this story is for you. You may be experiencing something similar to this even now this morning, a vague sense of fear of what is going to happen this week with your life, with your work, with your faith, with your future. Perhaps God has spoken to you this morning as we've gone over this checklist. Perhaps you haven't heard a thing I've said, but there's something in your heart that's bothering you this morning. Perhaps something has lingered in your mind and heart like a warning light on the control panel of a 737, blinking red, warning, warning. Perhaps it is God. Perhaps he is telling you that there's something in your life right now that you need to pay attention to and change. Perhaps God is giving you the opportunity to take care of that today, this morning, to stop your life, the jet of your life, from going down the runway and to go back to the terminal and fix the problem. Consider the worship center, where we're sitting right now, a place where you can have that issue addressed. This morning as we close, we're going to have, I think, some... Are we going to have prayer people at the side? Not today? If you have a need, if you're sitting there thinking, yeah, you've just described me, Tim, turn to the person next to you. If you're willing to pray with somebody, raise your hand. I'm just curious. If somebody were to turn right now and say, hey, I've got a problem, raise your hand and say, see all these people with their hands raised? They're here to help. So whatever it is, if you feel like you need to say, God, I don't know what to do in this situation, ask these people. They'll pray with you. They may not have the answer, but they'll help you get the answer for the situation that you face. Finally, ask yourself this one question this morning. Or more specifically, ask God this question. God, what do you want to do to change? What do you want to change in my life? What do you want to do in my life that's different this morning? Let's pray. Father, in this moment, as we close our worship, our message time, I pray that you would have been speaking to us. Father, we pray that you give us clarity of thinking with respect to our faith, clarity of thinking with respect to what you want to do in our lives, clarity of thinking with respect to those things that you may want to change in our life. Father, we pray your blessing on everyone that's here. We pray that there is anyone that is here that needs to go and speak to you and get real with you, that they'd find somebody whose hand was raised this morning and ask them to pray with them. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.